we're going to open up our Bibles now, and if you've been coming regularly, you'll know we've been in the book of Revelation, and we're going to just turn to the book of John now. And John was the disciple who wrote Revelation, and so it seems appropriate that we would see his kind of eyewitness account of what happened that first Easter. So if you don't have a Bible, would like to follow along, do raise your hand. There's a few Bibles that are going to be handed out. And we're going to turn to page 1088. And I think I'm going to read from chapter 19, verse 38. And on Good Friday, we heard read the account of Jesus' trial. And his beating, his torture, and his crucifixion and death. And then we pick up the story. Verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms, taking Jesus' body. The two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it's the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And then, in most cases, when someone gets buried, that's the end of the story, isn't it? But then, something extraordinary happens. Chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to where they were staying. And if we were to then read on, we'd discover that Jesus starts showing up to Mary, to the disciples, to Thomas, and many others. Let's just pray, shall we, and ask God would help us to see him this morning. Lord, thank you for all that we've heard of what you've been doing in different people's lives already this morning. And Lord, we come and we bring ourselves to you now. And Lord, we ask that you'd be at work in our lives. Lord, speaking to us, opening our hearts, opening our minds, opening our ears to hear what you want to say to us, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Firstly, I thought it might be helpful just to tell you a little about myself. My name's Tim. I was brought up in Ealing in West London. And I was taken to church most weeks. It was a small church, around 80 people. My parents were Christians, so they took me there. And I kind of thought that was a normal thing that most people did. Until I went to school, where I quickly discovered that actually most people didn't go to church, didn't share my beliefs, didn't believe in God, or if they did believe in God, believed had a very different idea about what this God was. And it made me question. It made me ask, you know, is this Christianity thing for real? You know, how can I be sure that this thing I believe is right? And I had the question, maybe this isn't true. Perhaps this morning you have questions like that. You know, it's good to ask questions. You know, alongside those questions, as I grew up, I developed a real passion for studying history. And I went on to do a history degree at university. And What I learned in studying history is that if you wanted to make an argument or a claim about something, you needed evidence. Not just one bit of evidence, you needed a body of evidence. And if you didn't, your paper would kind of be thrown out and you wouldn't get any marks. You needed to bring evidence to substantiate your claims. If there was no evidence, there were no marks. And so I went through my teenage years and then into my 20s. And I started to ask the question, well, what's the evidence for Jesus? You see, at the heart of the Christian faith is this extraordinary claim, and it is an extraordinary claim if you think about it, that Jesus Christ died. Well, that's not extraordinary, is it? The extraordinary claim is that he rose again. He was dead 3 days, came back to life, and actually can offer life to people. It's an amazing claim. And as I was growing up, I was thinking, well, actually, is this true? Is this true? You know, Christianity stands or falls on whether the resurrection really happened. The well-known atheist Richard Dawkins describes religious faith as blind trust in the absence of evidence. Do you know, for me, I'm not and was not happy to just believe something blindly. You know, especially something that at first glance seems so unlikely, even impossible. You know, people don't rise from the dead, do they? People get resuscitated, but not resurrected. You know, last week someone asked me if I knew about the man who'd been seen doing his ironing one morning. That isn't the unusual bit. The unusual bit is that apparently he was doing it on the middle lane of the M1 motorway during rush hour. I didn't believe them. And then they showed me this picture. And I thought, I still don't believe it. I'm thinking, that's photoshopped. And so I went and did a bit of research. I looked for some evidence. And as I looked into it, I discovered that there really was a man doing his ironing on the M1 motorway. There is evidence. People saw it. There's even a video of it. It was unlikely, but true. So where does the evidence, there'll be lots of people looking that up later. Where does the evidence point for the resurrection? Very unlikely, doesn't it? But where does the evidence point? Do you know, as I investigated Christianity, I was also surprised. I was surprised to discover that there is actually some really compelling evidence for the resurrection. And I want to just take a few minutes to share some of what I've discovered, to give you a taste of it. There is some overwhelming evidence for the resurrection. Do you know, all credible historians agree that Jesus was a real figure in history. You know, if you want to contest that, you really are on shaky ground. But you might also be interested to know that historians agree that Jesus did die on a cross and was buried. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote about Jesus' execution under Pontius Pilate. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, also wrote about his death, as did the New Testament eyewitnesses, one of whom we've just read from John. And we discovered actually where he was buried in the account we've just read, in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And this is important because one way that people try to account for the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead is to say, well, maybe he wasn't killed. You know, maybe some of that evidence there is for Jesus' resurrection is because he didn't really die. You know, maybe he kind of swooned. But the argument doesn't stack up. You know, Jesus had been through a flogging that was enough to kill someone. Many people died through having a Roman flogging. They used a leather whip encrusted with metal and bone fragments. He would have been wrecked even before being crucified. He was then nailed to a cross, a method of execution so horrific that a new word was actually made to describe what people went through, because it was so extraordinary, so horrendous, the word excruciating. Not only that, but we read this from John, one of the eyewitnesses. says this. In chapter 19, verse 33, it says, "When they came to Jesus," this is the soldiers, "and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." And this appearance, this flow of blood and water, is an extraordinary detail that was recorded at the time, because we now know that this is medical evidence of death. They didn't know that at the time, but we know that now. Jesus really did die. So the idea that you sometimes get in popular fiction, from D.H. Lawrence to Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code, and in fact you also interestingly get this in the Quran as well, which by the way was written in the 7th century, not the 1st century. The idea that Jesus maybe fled to another country, that he didn't die, maybe even subsequently had children, is simply fiction. It's not that the church doesn't like the idea of this story of Jesus, that version of events. It's just not where the evidence points. Jesus really was dead. Why does it matter? Well, it matters because of what Mary discovers when she goes to the tomb of this dead person. Chapter 20, verse 1. "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter, the other disciple, and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they had put him.'" The tomb was empty. The tomb's empty, and it creates a perplexing problem. Where did the body go? And how? Where did it go and how? You might say, well, that's simple. Someone took it. Someone took the body. And if you think like that, you're in good company, because that's exactly what Jesus' followers thought. That's what she says, isn't it? Someone's taken the body. That's their first assumption. It's a logical assumption. But who took it from this guarded tomb? You see, the theory that the Jews or the Roman authorities took the body doesn't stack up, because they would simply have produced the body when people started going around proclaiming that Jesus had come back to life. They would have just produced it and said, "No, he didn't. Look, dead body. We took it. Here it is." But they didn't do that, because they couldn't do that, because they didn't have the body. No, it wasn't the authorities who took the body. Some say, well, maybe the disciples took the body and then pretended he'd come back to life. But actually, we see that they're more shocked than anyone else that the body is gone. They had no expectation that Jesus would come back in this way. Not only that, but we need to consider whether we really believe that the disciples would be willing to face rejection, poverty, beatings, and even death for something that they knew wasn't true. I mean, it's not unusual for people to give their lives for things that they believe in, even if they're wrong things, but they genuinely believe them. You don't get people doing that for stuff that they know they've made up. No, this doesn't account for the amazing transformation we see in the disciples. They go from scared individuals to people suddenly full of courage and confidence, declaring the resurrection. The only other explanation is kind of the least likely of all, that maybe robbers took the body. This may be why John, as you might have noticed, doesn't enter the tomb straight away, and kind of Peter, by contrast, typical with his personality, kind of plows into the potential crime scene. And they discover that actually the tomb isn't empty. They discover that this in verse 6, "Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen." You see, the burial cloth was the only thing of value in this tomb. That's what the robbers would have taken, and yet it's there. Not only that, but the way it's described suggests that the linen and the headpiece, it's like a chrysalis, still wrapped up with the body missing. It's just extraordinary. And they see this and they're like, how is this, even just this little bit, even possible? How did they get a body out of there? Is this some elaborate hoax? Well, if you assume that there's no God, and you remain kind of committed to the idea that resurrection cannot happen, it might be worth rethinking because of where the evidence points. You see, John goes into the tomb and he sees all this. He considers the options. And verse 8 says, finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went inside. And it says this, he saw and he believed. He believed. Something like hope stirs within him. Perhaps he starts to remember some of the things that Jesus had said about coming back to life. And he starts to dare to believe. But for the other disciples, not surprisingly, a missing body isn't enough. Do you know, we're used to hearing about missing bodies. We don't normally assume resurrection. But then something really strange starts to happen. Jesus starts appearing to different individuals. He appears to Mary, first of all, verse 16. Jesus comes and says, Mary, it's me. And she clings to him. He then appears to the disciples on the evening of the first day of the week, verse 19, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After this, he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. The disciples get to see him. And then many of you will know the story about Thomas, doubting Thomas, because he's still going, I don't believe it. I don't get who could have taken the body, but I know you said you've seen him. He's like, no, I still don't believe it. Not unless Jesus himself comes and I get to touch him. And by God's grace, Jesus comes to Thomas. Verse 24. And shows him his hands, shows him his feet. Verse 27 says, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Do you know, this is the most compelling evidence of all. The disciples and many others experienced appearances of Jesus risen from the dead. These are just a few of them. There are many accounts from many other witnesses. They met him. They touched him. They were eyewitnesses to these events. Some of them wrote down what they saw. All of them were willing to face persecution, even death, rather than deny what they had seen. You see, the evidence points to the extraordinary possibility that this might actually have happened. And you might say, well, yes, that is extraordinary that Jesus perhaps rose from the dead. But so what? So what? So what if Jesus rose from the dead? What's that got to do with me now? What's that got to do with us here 2,000 years later? And also, I guess if you're thinking along those lines, you're in good company. Because just as the disciples at first assumed that someone had taken the body, at this point they don't understand why the resurrection of Jesus is so important. Verse 9 says this, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. We've talked about some overwhelming evidence. I briefly just want to end with what I've called overwhelming need. Why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? Why didn't Jesus go straight to heaven to be with God after his death on the cross? Have you ever thought about that? Well, you see, the resurrection points to a fundamental need within the human condition. And it's this, that we ourselves need renewing. We need renewing. And God is committed to that renewal. He's promised it already in the Scripture, and he's going to bring that renewal. Let me try and explain. You see, this is where Christianity moves from just being kind of one belief amongst many that you can take your pick from, to something that could actually bring hope to the fundamental problems that we have in this world we live in. wonder if any of you have ever experienced problems. I'm guessing the answer might be yes. Problems with your body, illness, things breaking, things not working right, loved ones dying. Do you know, if you haven't, the sad reality is you will do. And it's horrendous. It's desperate sometimes. It's painful. And it doesn't feel right. And it especially doesn't feel right that death has the final word on someone's life. It's extraordinary to think that if this is just the way things are meant to be, why do we react this way to death? Yeah? Death doesn't feel right, does it? It doesn't feel right that death has the final word. But here's the thing with Jesus. Did you notice? Death doesn't get the final word. Death doesn't have the last word. Jesus' body was broken, dead on a cross, as dead as you can be. But then Easter Sunday, we have him restored, resurrected. And the Bible says that this resurrected Jesus, he's like a picture of what is coming for his people. That we too will be resurrected. We too will get new bodies because we need them. We need to be renewed. Things are not just going to get worse and worse. Things will get restored. And that's what the resurrection points to, that death itself will be undone. And the Bible says it's not just our bodies that get restored, it talks about the whole creation. And we're going to be kind of exploring this more in our ongoing Revelation series that will be continuing on Sunday mornings coming up. But this is so crucial. I wonder if you've ever wondered why we have such a strong desire for a home of our own, why we're always trying to improve things. You know, this Easter weekend, it's known for kind of like, this is the DIY weekend. It's when everyone starts going to the garden centers and the home improvement shops. There are others available. Why? It's because we're longing for something better, aren't we? We're longing for things to improve. And the Bible says that longing will one day be satisfied, but it won't be satisfied through DIY. It won't be satisfied through do it yourself. And so much of what we try in religion is DIY. It's do it yourself. Try and make things better. But if you look around the world, you very quickly see what life is like because of our DIY projects, because of our attempts to bring peace. This is a picture of one of our attempts to bring peace in the West to another part of the world. Our DIY projects. You look around the world, you hear the news, and you see the effects of it. And it's horrendous. It hasn't worked. You know, we've rejected God is the truth the Bible speaks of. Each one of us, this is our story, we've rejected God and we try to do it ourselves. Try to do it ourselves in our own lives with the relationship breakdown that brings. We try to do it ourselves in the world. And we failed. You see, we were designed to relate to God with him at the center, with him as the expert. He made us. He knows how we work. And we said, well, we'll try it our way. You know, we're a broken people in a broken world because we've turned from God. And Easter is all about Jesus stepping into our brokenness. Do you know, Martin Bashir, the journalist, he describes Jesus' life as ending in abject failure. Jesus' life ended in abject failure. But the cross is not about Jesus' failure. The cross is all about my failure and your failure. It's about Jesus stepping into our failure, taking our failure on himself, all the sin, the rubbish, the chaos that we've caused by our doing it our own way. And Jesus steps into our world and takes the punishment that we deserve for that mess. Dies on a cross for us. You see, the cross is about our failure, not his. He takes it on himself. But as he does that, something extraordinary happens, because we know that Jesus' life doesn't end there. It doesn't end on the cross. He rises again. Amen? Rises to new life. And do you know what that says? That says sin paid for. Forgiveness won. Death defeated. It means it's done. It's finished. The payment is made. There is a way open to Jesus, to God. We don't have to keep doing the DIY. We can come to God and say, God, I need you. Come and help me. And God always responds to that prayer. And he says, I will come. I will help you. In fact, I'm going to come and live within you and change you in a way that you could never have imagined by my Spirit. Do you know, this is why Jesus has to rise again. Because we need changing. We need transforming. You know, God says he's planned to renew this world. This renewed world that we're invited to be a part of is a world of no more pain and no more tears and no more sadness and no more sickness. And there will be people in this world. But the only people in this world will be a renewed people. You can't put the old people in this new world, because broken people break stuff. Yeah? A renewed world would very quickly become a broken world if it's filled with people like you and I, unrenewed. And so God comes to renew us, that we might be part of this new creation. And we have a picture in baptism of how that happens, through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's how we get renewed. We identify with what Jesus has done on our behalf. You know, the resurrection means that there is hope. There's hope in my pain, hope in my failure. Resurrection means there is hope for the people in Syria and Iraq and in Kenya. Resurrection means there is hope for those facing terminal illness. There is hope for those in hospital today. There's hope in our homes, in our families. There's hope for Brighton because of the resurrection. Resurrection matters because it means there is hope in the face of death. Death is not the end. Amen. Resurrection is coming. Jesus is described as the first fruits. He's the first one to get the resurrected body. And everyone who receives him, everyone who accepts his forgiveness that's open to all, gets to look forward to one day receiving a resurrection body like Jesus has. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Do you want to live even though you die? I do. I want that hope. I saw this slogan the other day. You might be familiar with it. It says, everybody dies. Everybody dies, true. But not everybody lives. Only those who receive Christ, the one in whom resurrection life can be found. I want to give us an opportunity this morning to be sure that we have this life in Christ. You know, if you want to be sure, you can pray this prayer with me. It's a prayer, it's going to be up on the screen. It's a very simple prayer that is putting your trust in Jesus. It's a prayer that's turning from the old life to a new life. It just says, sorry to God for things that you've done wrong. It says, thank you for what Jesus has done. And it says, please come into my life. And if you want to pray this prayer with me now, I encourage you to do so. Let's just bow our heads and be still before God for a moment. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. feel free to echo this prayer with me. Sorry for the things I've done wrong in my life. You might want to just take a moment, just quietly in your heart, to bring specific things that you want to say sorry to God for. Please forgive me. I now turn from everything which I know is wrong. Thank you that you died and rose again, so I could be forgiven and have new life in you. Thank you that one day I will be resurrected. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit to be with me forever. Amen. And just with every head bowed, if you prayed that prayer, I'm not going to embarrass you, but just when you just raise your hand just between me and you, and I'm just going to pray a prayer over you. So if you just prayed that prayer with me, just raise your hand briefly. Thank you. Just looking upstairs. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I'm just going to pray for you in a moment. Thanks. Just going to look downstairs. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Lord God, you see, Lord, many people who've just prayed that prayer. Lord, wanting to be sure of the resurrection. Lord, wanting to be sure that they are yours, that you've forgiven them. And I pray that you would bring that assurance to them. Lord, that you breathe new life into them. Lord, thank you for the way the disciples turn from scared individuals to ones who boldly proclaimed who you were. Lord, who discovered peace and joy like they'd never known before. And I pray just for my brothers and sisters, just raise their hands, that they would know a peace and a joy like they've never known before. Lord, as new life begins in this place, Lord, would that life grow into an amazing, beautiful thing, we pray. For we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're going to continue to worship God now. And if you're one of those people who just responded to God in some way this morning, I encourage you to either fill in one of those cards that have come or grab David or me on the door. We'd love to give you a little booklet just to explain a little bit more about what Easter means and what I've been sharing. But we're going to stand together now and we're going to sing and worship and celebrate this amazing good news of Jesus. Let's stand together.